Today, as you know, brings us to the final lesson in our course, A Reasoning Faith. You'll notice that this last lesson is followed by exam number 4, which covers lessons 6 and 7. Now let's do our very best in order to attain the highest possible grade. Remember, the book of Proverbs says that, and I quote, "The soul of the diligent shall be made fat." That's Proverbs 13:4. And then again, quote, "The hand of the diligent maketh rich." Proverbs 10:4. So, let's be diligent. The second paragraph, that is number 10 on page 1 of lesson 7, provides such a good summary of what we have covered thus far in this course that I'm just going to read it with you. We learned that nothing can be added to the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Salvation must be received freely by the sinner because it cannot be earned. We learned also that when a person receives Christ as Savior and Lord, a new kind of life is imparted by God, spiritual life. Spiritual life is something far different from moral life. It's not something that can be evolved, but it is received in a moment, bringing the regenerated person into the very family of God. Truth learned calls for action, doesn't it? Years ago, the American poet James Russell Lowell wrote a poem called The Present Crisis, one verse of which reads like this. "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide, in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good and evil side. Some great cause, God's great Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, parks the goats upon the left hand and the sheep upon the right, and the choice goes by forever twixt that darkness and the light." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here, often faced individuals with a call for action. For example, we hear him saying to one man, "What wilt thou that I do unto thee?" Again, he said to another, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Or again, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Now, do I hear someone saying, "Sir, I believe that I understand the great facts of the gospel. Indeed, I believe these facts. But just what must I do to enter upon all the blessings that this offers me?" Now, supposing we turn together to the book of the Acts, chapter 20 and verse 21. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. May I read it? Paul is saying, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now I'd like you to underline two words in Acts 20:21. First of all, the word repentance. Secondly, the word faith. Repentance and faith. These are the two great essentials for salvation, according to the New Testament. Now, what is repentance? It's simply, in a word, self-judgment. Repentance is confessing that God's sentence against my sin and his sentence against me is a perfectly righteous one. In other words, when God declares that I am lost and guilty and incapable of saving myself, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then I bow to that sentence and acknowledge its correctness. Now, repentance is not mere penitence. Penitence is simply sorrow over the consequences of sin. Again, repentance is not penance, for penance is an attempt to atone for one's sin. And again, repentance is not reformation. Now, reformation is the product of repentance, but reformation is not repentance in itself. What then again is repentance? Well, it's like confessing to the doctor the correctness of his diagnosis. It's saying to the doctor, "Sir, you are right. The x-rays prove that I have a malignancy. I bow to this. Now then, what may I do under these circumstances?" That's repentance. In other words, in spiritual affairs, it's taking sides with God against myself. But then there's another word in Acts 20:21, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this raises the second question, what is faith? In simple definition, faith is trust or confidence based upon belief. Faith is a belief that results in a commitment. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate. Let us suppose that you and I are crossing the Atlantic during wartime. There are tremendous perils in transatlantic crossings because of the menace of U-boats. We find ourselves on a modest liner traveling from Europe to America. About halfway across, mid-ocean, our ship receives a mortal wound by a deadly torpedo. The captain, after the explosion or the series of explosions are over, calls through the loudspeaker, "Abandon ship! Abandon ship!" You and I would not be so idiotic, I'm sure, to remonstrate with that captain and remind him that he had a crew on board and certain materials on board, and that there was no doubt that we could patch up the holes and paint them over and survive. After all, the captain knows a great deal more about the true situation than we do. We do not argue with him. When he says abandon ship, that means simply that the ship is doomed and is sinking. The lifeboats are lowered. We take our position at our station, and we board one of the lifeboats, and we embark on the sea in the lifeboat. Now look, the moment I step off the old sinking ship, that is repentance. When I commit myself to the lifeboat, that is faith. You see, man has received a deadly torpedo of sin. He is a sinking hulk. There is no hope in self-salvation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the lifeboat. And he says, "Will you step on board? Will you trust me?" Christ is the Savior. He never can fail. All hope to save oneself could nothing avail. Man is a total wreck, can never reach the shore. But all who trust in Jesus Christ are safe evermore. Yes, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully trustworthy. And one is saved when he abandons all hope of self-salvation and commits himself 100% to the Son of God and trusts him as Savior and as Lord. It's my privilege from time to time to solemnize marriages. What happy occasions these are. When a young couple stands before us and takes those vows, these vows are the consummation of a courtship that has ripened, and now they are ready to become man and wife. The question is put to the young man, "Wilt thou so and so have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony?" wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her, so long as ye both shall live? And then that young man answers with those two words, I will. A similar question is put to the bride. Wilt thou so-and-so have this man to be thy wedded husband, to live together after God's ordinance, and so on and so forth? And to this question, she says, I will. And then, as a minister of God and a representative of the state, it's my happy privilege to make the declaration. For as much as you, and I address the young man, and you, to the young woman, have consented together in wedlock and have plighted your faith and truth to each other in the sight of God and in the presence of this company, now therefore, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, I pronounce you husband and wife, whom therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And the transaction is done. They've entered upon a new relationship. They are married. How? Well, he received her. She received him. This was based on love and confidence. They believe in one another. They love one another. And they are prepared to commit their lives one to another. So it is with God's salvation. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, we have these words, John 1, 11 and verse 12, in fact. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is, the Lord Jesus came to his own world, to his own throne, to his own creation, to his own people, and his own received him not. Instead of giving him a coronation, they gave him a crucifixion, and they rejected him. His own received him not. How tragic. But wait a minute. The sun peeps through the dark clouds in the next verse. For in John 1 and 12 it says, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now the masses did not receive him. Ah, but there were some individuals that did receive him. They accepted him. They trusted him. They received him. And as a result, they became the children of God at once. Again, in John 3:17, the Lord said this, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That tells us why the Savior came. He didn't come to condemn us, although he might have done so. He came to save us by dying for us on the cross. And if we believe on him and receive him as Savior and Lord, he says we'll not be condemned, but become children of God, forgiven, and saved by his grace. Let your will to God be given. Trust in Christ's atoning blood. Look to Jesus now in heaven. Rest on his unchanging word. And now let's get to examination number 4, and then do not overlook page 13 of lesson 7, titled My Personal Answer. Be sure to check one only statement, and then return this with your last lesson. And let me say that I've greatly enjoyed being with you. I earnestly trust that our time together has been to God's glory and to our eternal blessing. May he bless you as you tell others the story.